Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
I'm going to 2 Corinthians, to that familiar portion of 2 Corinthians, that is the 12th chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm reading the first 10 verses of this letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 down to verse 10. And Paul says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let us pray together. Father, we would now come to give attention to your word. We thank you for your presence with us as we have gathered together to worship, as we have brought our prayers, as we have remembered you at the table, as we have given our offerings. And now, our Father, we come to hear your voice. We pray that you would incline our ears and our hearts to yourself. We pray that your dear Spirit would take of these things and apply them to us, that not one of us here in this place this morning will fail to hear that still small voice of the living and of the true God. May your word come and be light to us. May it comfort, may it challenge, may it convict. Father, forgive the sins of the one who speaks, for they are many. Grant that we may see no man save Jesus only. Hear us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. It was dark, it was damp, it was deadly. The water was overwhelming, the seaweed was entangling, and death's icy fingers tightened their grip around his throat. Jonah was in a place where no one would have chosen to be. Come back with me, please, in your Bible to that second chapter of Jonah that I read in your hearing just a little while ago in our service. The second chapter of this book is a chapter which contains a prayer in the form of a psalm with five stanzas and a refrain. It is in this chapter and in these words and these verses where Jonah describes his progressive descent into what seems to be his watery grave. In verse 3, he writes, as it were, of his position being on the surface of the sea. He says, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." In verse 4, he would seem to be in the very midst of the sea, the sense that he is sinking. In verse 5, he is near the bottom of the ocean. He is being entangled by the seaweed. In verse 6, he is drowning. In verse 6, he is drowning. The sands of the floor of the sea would seem to be to him the place of his grave. Who is responsible for this horror? Who is it that stands behind this unimagined terror? Well, listen again to Jonah. I'm going to verse 3. "For you cast me into the deep." Who is the you? Verses 1 and 2. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep.'" Who is this you? Who is it that's standing behind this scene here? Who is it that we have seen right through this story, who's been active, who's been involved, who's been leading, who's been guiding, who has been directing all things? Who's the chief actor in this drama? Well, the central figure of the story is not Jonah. It's not the sailors. It's not the great fish. It's not even the people of Nineveh. The central character in the book of Jonah, the great actor in the story, is the Lord himself. The book of Jonah is a book about God, who he is, what he is like. Christopher Wright, in his book, The Mission of God, therefore says this: "For all the fascination of the character and adventures of Jonah, the real missional challenge of the book undoubtedly and intentionally lies in its portrayal of God." And so here in Jonah chapter 2, we find Jonah in the hands of this God, the Lord God. And it's a dark place at this time. It's a distressful place. It's deadly. And yet there will be deliverance. And it's here where we learn some of the deep things of God. It's here where we find some of the deep things of God being revealed to us. Something of the mysteries of our Lord's ways with his people. And so I want you to consider with me this morning the very thought that the God of the Bible is a personal God who afflicts us. He is a merciful God who answers us. And he is a faithful God who assures us. A personal God who afflicts us. We have already noted the condition and the location and the situation of God's prophet as described here in chapter 2. And in addition, we have seen the name of the one to whom Jonah points his finger, the Lord God. Now, some people think that God is simply an impersonal force that pervades this universe. You know, the Creator who formed this world, who just wound it up and left it to run its course. A little like a child turning on a new toy and then just sitting back to watch the toy run or walk or tumble or bounce, do whatever it's meant to do until the battery runs down and it's just still. Is God involved in this world? Is God involved in the things and the affairs of this world? Well, Jonah makes it very, very clear that the God who made the sea and the dry land, as he explains in chapter 1 and verse 9, is very much involved in his world. And this God is a personal God. Because you notice here the personal pronouns which he employs. I go to verse 3 once again. For you cast me into the deep. You go to the second part of verse 6. You brought up my life. You go to verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you. And you get the same in verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. And then right at the very beginning of the chapter in verse 1, Jonah prays to the Lord, his God, his God. It is this God who personally pursues his people. You see, the whole picture that is presented for us in the first chapter illustrates those truths that we find tumbling from God's word, that God is a personal God who knows us by name. He says that he knows the stars by name. He knows his sheep by name. He knows his servants by name. And he is the personal God who knows our going out and our coming in, even when we try to run and hide from him. He is the God who knows where we live. He knows where we are. He knew the very ship upon which Jonah was traveling. He knows our heart. He knows our mind. He knows the very words that we're about to utter before they flow from our mouths. He knows the very hairs of our head. They're numbered by him. And so this personal God knows how to get our attention. He knows how to awaken us. He knows how to approach us. He knows how to arrest us. He knows how to allure us to himself. He is a God who is personally involved in pursuing his people. And he pursues his people for a purpose. He not only pursues, you see, he perfects his people. He is a God who saves us, but he's also the God who sanctifies us. He is the God who delivers us, but he also disciplines us. He is the God who works in us that which is good and pleasing in his sight. He pursues us in order to perfect us and prepare us for glory. And sometimes His ways with us are uncomfortable. Sometimes his dealings with us are unexpected. John Newton wrote a number of hymns. We usually only sing one, maybe two of them. The popular Amazing Grace. But one of Newton's greatest hymns tells of his painful path to maturity. I've quoted it before, forgive me, but I'm going to quote it again this morning. Listen to these words as he tells his story of how God pursued him in order to perfect him. Here are his words. Newton said, "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way that almost drove me to despair. I'd hoped that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sin and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yes, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my goods, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue your worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy, that you may seek your all in me. God perfects us. He pursues it, but he does it at times in some strange way. He humbles us. He breaks us. He opens our eyes so that we might see what we're really like, that we're not as good as we think we are. In fact, we're a lot worse than we think we are. He shows us our sinful sicknesses so that we might flee to him who is the great physician. He shows us our blindness so that with Bartimaeus we too may call out, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And he shows us our propensity to sin so that we might look away to Jesus and hear his voice saying to us, Satan has desired to sift you, but I have prayed for you. In the words of Thomas Watson, when God lays men on their backs, then they look up to heaven. How does God deal with his prophet? He brings him to death's door. Our God is a personal God, a God who pursues us, and a God who will perfect us. He will deal with us till we find in him our all in all. He will deal with us in providence so that we will learn that there's a Jonah in each one of us, so that we will find that there's a Pharisee within each one of us. He will deal with us, my friends, until we are so sick of ourselves that we will recognize our great need of Him. And so, like Jonah, we will call out to God that He will deliver us and take us safe home to glory. My friends, our God is a personal God, and He pursues us, for He would perfect us. He would prepare us for the glories that will yet be ours. And again, in order to do that, He is a personal God who provides for us. He provides for us, but not in the way you're now thinking. He provides for us in His mercy, as He did with Jonah. He provided a storm. He provides for us as He provided for Job with that great test that came upon him. He provides for us as He did with the Apostle Paul by bringing that irritating, that disabling thorn on his side. God is a God who with Hosea, would hedge up our way with thorns. Because I'm sure you have found, as I have experienced, time and again, that we seek to run headway, and we run not into peaceful pastures, but into thorn-filled hedgerows that hurt and humble us. Because, my friends, the love of God for His own is a pursuing love and a disciplining love. And He will deal with us, and He will provide for us what is necessary in order to bring us to our senses, to put us on our face before Him with a broken and a contrite spirit. For these are the things that are pleasing to Him. We have a personal God who afflicts us. But we also have a merciful God who answers us. You notice chapter 2 and verse 1? These words, "Then Jonah prayed." I'm sure we've all seen movies where upon the entrance of a baby into this world, the doctor or the nurse takes the newborn and gives a little smack on the bottom, and the baby cries, and everybody is happy. Everybody rejoices, because of course this cry is the sign, is the proof of life. And so it is with prayer. It's the cry of the new birth. Remember Saul of Tarsus. Ananias is directed by the Lord to go to this blinded Pharisee, this persecutor, and to welcome him into the family of the faith. And how is it that Ananias responds? He responds fearfully. He responds naturally in that sense. He responds hesitantly. But what sign was he given? What evidence was he to find that would reveal the true conversion of this persecutor of the church? Here are the words, here are the signs, here are the indications. Behold, he is praying. Behold, he is praying. You see, my friends, prayer does not begin with us. It comes from God. Prayer is not us trying to manage or to manipulate or to motivate God. Rather, it's God being merciful to us, causing us to call upon Him, causing us to come to Him, causing us to seek His face. And so here in this book of Jonah, here we see the causality of this prayer that Jonah prays. Because this prayer comes, as it were, as part of his journey. You see, when does it come? When does it occur? When does he pray to the Lord? Well, you go back to the previous verse, chapter 17 and verse of chapter 1. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. What's suggested, what's indicated by this time frame? Have you ever thought about that? What's involved here in these 3 days and 3 nights? Is there some significance in this time frame, this terminology? Can I suggest this to you this morning? When you read Genesis chapter 22 and verse 4, we find the record there of Abram's journey to Mount Moriah. He was to go there and he was to sacrifice Isaac to Yahweh. And it was a journey of 3 days. It was a journey that was to end in death, but actually resulted in life. Similarly, the Israelites wandered without water in the desert for 3 days before the Lord provided that drinking water for them. Exodus 15 and verse 22. And it was 3 days journey, expecting to die, but they find life. What is it that the prophet Hosea says? Come back with me to that book of Hosea. It's just a few pages towards the front of your Bible. The book of Hosea, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Listen to it and look for the time frame. Hosea 6 and verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. The time period suggests a journey from death to life. And this is, of course, what you get here in Jonah chapter 2, verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake the hope of their steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. My friends, it is God the Lord. It was the Lord God who hurled the storm, who causes his prophet to be thrown into the sea. It is God who stands before all the actions and all the events that we find recorded there previous to this. And it's as a result of that that we're told Jonah remembered the Lord and prayed to him. The causality is God himself bringing Jonah from death to life. The same time frame for our blessed Lord, from crucifixion to resurrection. It's God himself who moves his prophet to pray. And so the urgency of this prayer, it says, then Jonah prayed. And there's quite a contrast here. Jonah chapter 1. Jonah running away from the Lord. Jonah coming to get on that vessel to go to Tarshish and all that happens on board. And yet as you read that narrative, as you look at that story, you will find in that first chapter, Jonah is prayerless. He's been urged by the captain to call out to your God, chapter 1 and verse 6, but there is no record of him doing so. But now he's in distress. Now he really is in trouble. Now he is in the deep. Now the waves and the billows caused by God have passed over me, he says. And now he prays. And surely an experience, an emotion, which many of us have experienced, when an urgent, unexpected development or situation arises, a tragedy strikes the family, what do? We no longer just say our prayers, but there's an urgency about our praying, is there not? There's a weightiness about our praying, is there not? That there's a desperation here, that the reality of the situation which now confronts us drives us to our knees. There's now an urgency about our praying. And so the authenticity of this prayer. For what does genuine prayer proclaim? What does genuine prayer reveal? Our inadequacies, our inabilities, our weaknesses, our helplessness, our honesty, our dependency. You see, true, genuine, urgent, and authentic praying is us coming before God and say, God, I can't handle this. I can't deal with this. I'm not adequate for this. I'm not sufficient for this. God, help me. God, help me. And to me, it's interesting here that while Jonah almost casually, in a sense, advises the sailors to hurl him overboard, that he seems prepared to face death and the judgment of God. But now, when his life is in jeopardy, now when he is in the valley of the shadow, now when he is at death's door, now when reality strikes, now he prays. And God answers and hears his voice. Verse 2, I called out to the Lord, and he answered me. And my dear friends, what is it that saves us from despair? And what is it that feeds our faith in the knowledge of our God? Surely it is this, that our sovereign Lord, who arranges all things in our life, our sovereign Lord is the Lord who moves us to pray in order that he might answer our prayer. That he is the cause behind our praying, and he is the one who hears our praying, and he is the one who works for those who wait on him. That our God hears the cry of his child. That our God, when it comes to praying, my friends, he doesn't measure our prayers by the length of our prayers, by the phraseology that they might make. He doesn't measure our prayers. He weighs our prayers by the intensity, by the heat, by the affection, by the urgency of our praying. God brings this prophet to this point, the point of having him come and pray to him. And God's aim in all the events of our life is his gracious determination to draw us to himself. He casts us down in order to bring us up. And he casts us out in order to bring us in. And I wonder, therefore, this morning, my friends, what will it take to cause us, to cause you, to seek his face? What will he have to do in our lives in order for us to come to that point of being able to call upon him? Then, as it were, we pray. Because surely each one of us needs the Lord. And that we need to turn to him personally, we need to turn to him prayerfully, we need to turn to him urgently and humbly. And so I ask again, what must this mighty God of Jonah have to do in your life in order for you to turn to him and call out for mercy? How will he have to hedge you up in order that you would seek him with all of your heart. Let me plead with you this morning that when you go home from here today, let me say to you, find a quiet spot. Find a private place where you can call out to God, where you can ask Him. Ask Him to give you a new heart. Ask Him to give you a new spirit. Ask Him to save your soul. And I pray that He who dictates such a prayer will graciously answer and come to you. Because God is a prayer-answering God. He is a God who saves all who call upon Me. Call unto Me and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things you know not. My friends, our God is a personal God, and at times He does afflict us, but He afflicts us so that we might seek Him and know Him and find all our joy in Him. He is a personal God who afflicts. He is a merciful God who answers. And so thirdly, He is a faithful God who assures. You see, our God is a faithful God to His people. The story is told of a dear old saint of about 85 years of age. He lived in Glasgow in Scotland, and one day he was puttering around in his garden when a Christian friend passed by and called out to him over the garden fence, "Hello there, how you're keeping?" And looking up, the old man simply replied, "Oh, thank you, and thank God, I'm not just keeping, I'm kept. I'm kept." And what a wonderful truth, my dear brother and sister in Christ this morning, that we here as God's people, yes, He afflicts us. Wonderfully He answers us. And graciously He keeps us. Our almighty guardian will never let us down. He will never let us go. And praise Him, He will never give up on us. Yes, He afflicts. Yes, He disciplines. Some of our days are tough days. Our cheeks are stained with tears. But listen to the words of the hymn writer. He's speaking about the soul who is leaning on Jesus. And he says, that soul who is leaning on Jesus, that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And during the week, a dear friend of mine put this up on his Facebook page. Let me quote, "How often do we look upon God as our last and feeblest resource? We go to Him because we've got nowhere else to go. And then we learn that the storms of life have driven us not upon the rocks, but into the desired haven, that we've been compelled as to the last remaining, to the best, to the only, to the central help." God drives us to Himself that we might lean on Him and find Him to be faithful, the faithful God. God is faithful to His people because in His righteousness He pardons us. In His omnipotence, He protects us. In His love, He preserves us. In His holiness, He does perfect us. And for His glory, He will present us blameless before His own presence with exceeding joy. And so I close this morning on this note, that not only is he faithful to his people, but he is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to his promises. And this is one of the reasons why we have the book of Jonah in our Bible. This is one of the great lessons that we're to glean from this book. Because let me remind you of what I've been stressing as we've walked through these words together. Let me remind you that the shadow that falls heavily upon the book of Jonah are God's words of promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Those words where God promised to bless the nations of the world. Here is God's universal purpose, his great purpose of bringing gladness to the nations. And what was his chief means and instrument here? It was Israel. Israel was to be a light to the nations. Israel was to be a priestly, holy, visible model to the nations, as is brought out for us in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And therefore, it is in light of his promise to Abraham that Jonah is commissioned to go to Nineveh, to that godless nation. He is to go there in consideration of that covenant promise made so many years before. And it is because of that promise, that divine purpose that the Lord so passionately and persistently and powerfully and personally pursues his prophet. He hunts him down. He hems him in. He imprisons him in the belly of that great fish who will eventually disgorge him on the dry land, where he will hear again the commission of his Lord. It is because God is so committed to his own glory to be exalted among the nations that he pursues Jonah. Because God the Lord is the ultimate promise keeper. And so the book of Jonah says to us, it says to us, listen, trust his promises. That God is totally committed to their fulfillment. The book of Jonah says to us, listen, turn to his promises. You'll find comfort when your heart is troubled. They will quieten your mind when you're distressed. They will strengthen your faith when you're tempted. They will guide your steps when perplexed. They will sustain your hope when discouraged. Turn to his promises. Trust in his promises. And then thrill at his promises. Because what's the last promise in Scripture? What's the last promise that God has given to us, his people? I'm going way back to the end of the Bible. The book of Revelation, chapter 22. The book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 7. What do we read here in the text? Revelation 22, verse 7. And behold, I am coming soon. And verse 12, what do we hear? Behold, I am coming soon. And verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. What's the last great promise he's given to us? My dear Christian brother and sister, it is this glorious promise that he is coming again. And when will he come again? When will the high King of heaven return and break once more into our world, but this time with power and great glory? When will he come? when Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 are fulfilled. When every last blood-bought soul is redeemed. When God's name has been proclaimed to the nations. And therefore, can I put it to you like this morning? That the rescue of Jonah was essential for the glorious return of our great God and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God's commission to him was part of his glorious commission to take his message into all the world. And thus the providential provision of the great fish was an element in God getting glory world without end. For God's eternal praise through the nations is assured by his peerless promises, by his persistent purpose, and by his perfect plan. And so, my friends, the book of Jonah assures me that the King is coming. That the King is coming. And I just heard the trumpet sounding. And soon I'll see his face. The King is coming. The King is coming. Praise God. He's coming. For me. He's coming for me. But how about you? You think about that. Let us pray.